It is a genuine joy to be here. It's a wonderful lectureship last night, this morning, this afternoon. Every lesson I've heard has been outstanding. I've had a spiritual feast here, and I thank all those speakers that have spoken, and it was a tremendous, tremendous lessons. When I got this flyer, I opened it up and looked at it, and there was a name missing. They haven't figured it out yet. They should have stuck in another hour and put a fellow on there by the name of H.D. Simmons. I guess I've gotten kind of used to him over the last few years of listening here at this lectureship and hearing him. Miss you this year, H.D. I appreciate the invitation, appreciate the elders standing every year for this. I pray every year that this congregation continues on having this lectureship, especially are we appreciative of standing for Jesus. And every lesson we've heard will cause us to do that thing. Thus saith the Lord is recorded over 2,000 times in the Scriptures. And it's not put there as a hint. It's not put there as a, well, maybe you ought to do this, maybe not. As God has directed His creation through His Word, and it ought to encourage you and me to stand for sound doctrine. It seems like what we have out in our world are individuals who are trying to change some things and end up with unsound doctrine. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 28 and 29, our Lord had ended what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it says there in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, concerning those individuals round about, that when it came to pass that when He had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. Notice, they were astonished at His doctrine. Jesus had doctrine. Every time you have Jesus, you have doctrine. His truth, His doctrine, His teaching is His revelation. And that tells you right there the definition of doctrine is teaching. Sound doctrine, I would call sound, I use the word good. And when it's not sound, it's ungood. It's unsound. The first order of the church was to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. And isn't that our plea today? Don't we encourage everyone to continue in the apostolic doctrine, in the apostles' teachings? We try to do that. All of Jerusalem was filled with the apostles' doctrine, Acts 5, verse 28. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered," or "which was delivered you." And you think about what Paul's writing to these Christians in Rome. He had never been there, but he had heard much about the church there. They had obeyed the right kind of doctrine. Oh yes, there was some law problem there that had to be taken care of, and he wrote about it and straightened it out. Paul wrote the evangelists that went to the congregations on the island of Crete. And in you read that book, the book of Titus, you'll see there that it's based on sound doctrine, that he told that evangelist how to perform his teachings on those congregations, at those congregations. Chapter 1 of Titus is sound doctrine and its effect on leadership. Chapter 2 of Titus is sound doctrine and its effect on membership. Chapter 3 is sound doctrine and citizenship. And when you get home tonight, before you lay your head down on that pillow, read the book of Titus. Three chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote here to the preacher, the evangelist at Ephesus, and he said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," and he went on and said, "but when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." You get down to verse 10 and you find those things, those individuals doing things that were contrary to the doctrine. Then you go over to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 13. He said, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You drop down to verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, he said, for in doing this, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. See what doctrine will do? The right kind of doctrine, good doctrine. That's what it'll do. It'll cause the preacher to not only be saved, but also those that hear him. Over in the second chapter, or 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for the time will come, watch this, the time will come when they will not endure good doctrine. That wasn't too long down the road here. And you know people like that, and I know people like that. They do not want to hear good doctrine. They do not want to hear good teaching. They do not want to hear sound doctrine. And so what do? They're following ungood doctrine, and they've strayed from the way that's right. They're being led astray. And what's happening many times and oftentimes is because people stray from the truth is because they're listening to preachers. What they do is they sit down where you're sitting. They hold their head back like a little baby bird. They open their mouth. They close their eyes and they just pour it in. And then they get up and walk out the door and think they can be strong Christians in the process of it. There's no way under the sun that can happen. You know, we think those Bereans were great because that apostle was right there preaching to them and they checked out those scriptures that he was using to see whether or not what he was saying is so. But what about people on down the road that doesn't have that apostle there? We don't have inspired men standing before us with the Holy Spirit directing us personally. We have what the Holy Spirit's given us and we proclaim it. You better check it out. Why do we have people in the churches that say, well, you can't have Bible class. You cannot support an orphan home. You cannot send money to another congregation to support a preacher and so on and so on. Why is that? Because they listened to preachers. They didn't check out what the Bible said. They just accepted what those preachers said and said, well, that sounds good. We better do what he said. That's not sound doctrine. Notice here, I want to point out something here, and I want to take it and run with it here. And I want you to follow along with it and follow along and get your mind on what is good doctrine and what's not good doctrine. And notice here in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4. I don't reckon there's any charge that's more solemn than what Paul charged to Timothy there. Preach the word. Do you see that? Preach the word. Put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Put yourself back over there. You're in Ephesus and you've been preaching the gospel and all of a sudden here comes this letter and you get it and you open it up and you read and Paul's giving you all this instruction in there concerning these things. Then all of a sudden you come across the charge, preach the word. Now what's going to go on in your mind? What struck Timothy's mind when he read the charge from Paul, preach the word? How would you have responded to it? What was and what is that word that Paul wanted so urgently preached by Timothy? Well, let's just talk about that for a few minutes. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So it was, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see God said, and it happened. And you look at, well, let me read some verses from Psalm 33. Open your Bibles there to Psalm 33. Beginning at verse 6, I want to read down to verse 9. So in the 33rd Psalm, beginning at verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And you think about today, you go over to Hebrews 1 verse 3 and you'll see that he is still upholding all things by the word of his power. His word, 2 Peter 3:7, reserves the heavens and the earth for fire at the judgment day. His word of creation and preservation, even though how mighty it is, that's not what Paul was discussing when he wrote this to Timothy and charged him to preach the word. That's not the aspect of the word that he wanted Timothy to preach. Well, you find God's word came to Adam. It came to Cain, to Noah, to Abraham, to many patriarchs. Timothy knew that. 2 Timothy 3:5, from a youth he knew the scriptures, from a child. But those Old Testament utterances that Paul, or rather that I just mentioned, was not what Paul had in mind when he charged Timothy with preaching the word. That's not what he had in mind. Well, then what about when God thundered in a frightening way his commandments that he was giving to those people? You think about the voice of God, just like thunder, frightening those individuals, and Mount Sinai shaking like it was, coming down upon those people. And then later on, he wrote on two pieces of rock what he had already orally proclaimed. And you can go over to Exodus 21 through 9, and it'll tell you about how the word, God's word, thundered down upon those people down in the valley from Mount Sinai. And then you go over to Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, and you find out where he wrote on those rocks, and also Exodus 34, 28, and 29. And then you find that he dictated other laws to Moses in Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. Both the stones and the book contain the word of the Lord. Exodus 35, verse 1. And when Moses brought all this to the people, it was the Hebrew standard of authority dedicated by blood. And it was not to be added to nor diminished. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. And he who despised Moses' law, the word of the Lord, would die, Hebrews 10, 28. And anyone who would speak other than that was written down in the law, that is what God gave Moses, was speaking without God's truth. As important as that word was, when you turn back over and read about that in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, and so on, and you read all those things that occurred, important as it was, God's word in that law, it was not what Timothy had in, or Paul had in mind when he wrote that charge to Timothy. Paul's charge did not have in mind the specific meaning of the word, the logos, John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was none other than Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among men. John 1, verse 14. So the Word over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that Paul charged Timothy with, is the information or the message of Christ, which Timothy was to proclaim. In other words, he was to preach the word about the word Jesus. That's what he was to do. As disciples of Christ, Paul and Timothy were to preach what Christ preached. Mark 2 verse 2 says that Jesus was speaking the word. Jesus' message was the word of the kingdom. Matthew 13 verse 19. And you go back over to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where God, through that prophet Daniel, pointed way down the road and said that he would set up an indestructible kingdom. And it is that kingdom that our Lord left heaven to establish here on this earth. For this have I been born, and for this cause came I into the world. John 18:37. Mark 1 verse 15, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus predicted, because the kingdom was so close, so imminent, that he said that some that were standing there with him would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come. Mark 9 verse 1. Brethren, the kingdom that was preached by Jesus was unique. You see, it wasn't from the earth. It wasn't of the world. It was from heaven. It was from heaven. John 18:36, Matthew 4, verse 17. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is not of this world. That first Pentecost, after Jesus ascended back to the Father, when you look at that, you'll see that that pinpoints the exact time, or the actual time, that the kingdom came into existence. That's when the church began. That's when the kingdom began. The Lord sent the Holy Spirit down to clothe His apostles, His disciples, with the King's authority. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And they were to proclaim to the ends of the earth that in addition to the earthly kings of Rome, there is another king, Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verse 7. Brethren, when sinners gladly received that word that they went out and proclaimed, the word about the exalted Jesus, they were immersed. Acts 2:41. The word of the kingdom in Matthew 13, verse 19, that Jesus was proclaimed, was the word that Paul had in mind when he charged Timothy, preach the word. That's exactly what he had in mind. And everything connected with that kingdom was to be included in what Timothy was to preach. He could not leave anything out. Everything had to be included. And the Lord sent Holy Spirit, guided those apostles into all truth, John 16:13, and He guided the individuals that wrote down these books, just like He guided Paul into everything he said and wrote, 1 Corinthians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. And the right attitude is seen in the man of God who will not add to or subtract from the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:18 and 19, or any of the rest of the 27 books. He is determined not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9 through 11. Jesus passed on His authority to bind and loose to His apostles. Matthew 16:19. And whatever they bind is already bound in heaven. Whatever they loose is already loosed in heaven. And those apostles either wrote or endorsed every book in your New Testament. Their binding and loosing is in each one of them. And outside of these 27 books is no authority. I don't understand how somebody can write a book, and I was talking about this with someone the other day, but they can write a book and start selling it on religion, and people are reading it and go, oh, outside authority of what we have here in these 27 books. And I said, well, I probably could start the church of what's happening now and just tell them, bring your money. And they would just pour in there. It's amazing how people will leave the standard that guides them to heaven, to a place with God, for that which is unsound. To reject the doctrine of the apostles is to reject the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their word became His word, and His word became their word. And brethren, His word's the word of judgment, John 12:48. The books to be used in judging our soul on the judgment day, you go to Revelation chapter 20, it's the books of the Bible. Why get away from it if that's what's going to judge us in the end? All 27 books, all 27 books qualify as being inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And if you look at those verses, and they've been read by other speakers, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the result of what this book can do for you, these 27 books. And happy is the preacher who at the end of his ministry can say with good conscience that I have held back nothing. I have preached the whole counsel of God. Now, what is this word that Timothy's going to go out and proclaim consist of? What is the doctrine there? Well, let's just look at some things. I reckon a subject that urgently needing emphasis today in preaching of the word is the divine inspiration of the Bible. I think that needs to be emphasized more and more and more. And if its inspiration, if the inspiration of this Bible is no higher than Shakespeare's plays or the prose of Tennyson or the poems of Milton and so on, then what we have here is a Bible that's wholly a human book and it cannot be preached as authority. It can't be if it's just not any higher than Shakespeare's writings. But you know what this is? You know, man just doesn't know which way to go. It's not in man to know. You go back over to Jeremiah 10, verse 13. And since a man's way is not in himself, you think about him trying to write a Bible. Well, it would be worthless in religion. It would be totally helpless when we try to find which way we need to go. But when we open up this book, you flip those pages around, here David said, Psalm 119, verse 105, here's a lamp to our for one's feet, a light to one's path. I can remember going over to Carlsbad Caverns when they used to turn those lights out. Used to hear that singing, that was kind of neat. But they used to turn that light out. And this fellow that's with us had this flashlight. And who do you think is going to follow? If somebody else said, hey, follow me over here. Where is he? I will follow the light. And we ought to be following the light. This is the only light we're going to have in this old dark world. Even though 40 human writers helped bring these books into existence, they were supervised in their work. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's not talking about examining the meaning of these passages of Scriptures, but he's talking about how the Scriptures came to be. He's talking here about how they did not originate in the writer's own thinking. His personal unloosing of information, that's not how they came. No Scripture at any time ever came into being out of the writer's own will, but the men were guided by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things down to do that writing. So divine inspiration of the Scriptures is what Peter's talking about there as opposed to a human source. Didn't come from man, came from God. God gave the instruction, they wrote it down. And we have it today. And back over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says they're all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And when you look that up in the original language, Paul is declaring here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Every single writing of the Holy Scriptures is God-breathed. That's what he wrote. Every single writing of the Holy Scriptures. Human writings are human breathed. Now, God did not have a bunch of books laying over there, and He went over there and breathed in them the breath of life, and they became living books. That's not what happened. Back over when He made Adam, and there was a molded body laying there, clay, He went over and breathed into him this body that was laying there, the breath of life, and he became a living being. Well, that's not how these books came into being. Not at all. God's breath, His Holy Spirit, brought these books into existence and made them alive and powerful when they came into existence. And I reckon we as gospel preachers do our listeners a holy service by implanting the idea of a God-authored book in their hearts. That is their minds. It's a God-authored book. There's another doctrine that we as preachers need to discuss. That's the doctrine of a personal God. Not only is there a mighty creative force behind the universe, but that creative force resides in a person. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Psalm 94, verse 9. He thinks, Isaiah 55, verse 8. He knows, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. He remembers, Exodus 6, verse 5. He loves, John 3, 16. And he can become angry, Psalm 103, verse 8. Even though he possesses all these human characteristics. You think about it. He possesses all these characteristics, yet he's not flesh and bones. Luke 24, 39. He's spirit, John 4, 24. He's not subject to death, 1 Timothy 1, 17, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And one who preaches the Word has so much sound doctrine in here to bring listeners to a closer, intimate relationship with a personal God, our Father in heaven. And brethren, we ought to preach where we can make them want to live with Him forever. And then there's another one. Paul and Timothy, actually his commandment to Timothy, preach the Word, includes the principal subject that needs to be taught to every individual. The one that God was in His beloved Son, the one in whom He was well pleased. Matthew 3:17. Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody needs to hear about Jesus of Nazareth. I can remember, I believe it was Brother Charles Coral was over in China holding a meeting over there, and he went outside and was walking down the street, and there's this big billboard of Coca-Cola, and there's another big billboard had a picture of Elvis Presley on it. And he asked, stopped, and he had an interpreter, and he says, "You know who that is?" And he said, "Yes, that's Elvis Presley." He said, "You ever heard of Jesus Christ?" He says, "No. Is he going to be coming here?" I mean, it was terrible. And he tried his best teaching people about Jesus Christ. And it sure was terrible when those Beatles came out and said, "We're more popular than Jesus Christ." And we've got people today still making that claim that's in that music business industry. I guess they're in the music industry. That's the kind of people we ought not to listen to. And we ought to do more for our Lord and Savior. Brethren, the evidence of Jesus' deity comes from the fulfillment of those Old Testament predictions, Acts 17, verse 2 and 3. Those things that were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before He was ever born. He was the Christ, the Son of God. You go back and you look at His sermons and how they stunned people 2,000 years ago, and their equal hasn't been since. The more that the lowly Nazarene is taught and proclaimed and preached, the more people will say, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Let me tell you something, though. It does not help an individual at all to know about a God-breathed Bible, about a personal God, and about the Son of God, Jesus, unless he knows what to do to attain salvation from his sins. Jesus came into this world to save, Luke 19, verse 10, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, but He will not unconditionally save. Over Luke 6, 46, you'll see that's clearly over there, that He will not unconditionally save. There's obedience on that part of individuals. And you go over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he talks about sinners are not all going to be saved. And since sinners are not going to be all of them saved, then if we love people, then there's something, an obligation you and I have toward those sinners. If we love one another. Oh, we hate the sin, but we ought to love the sinner. Jesus did. And we have an obligation to talk to them about how to get their sins forgiven. And there's only one way, through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet there are some who condemn outlining a five-step plan of salvation as legalism. And you know what those people are doing? Not saving souls. That's not what they're not doing at all. Well, sure, there are those individuals who make the confession with their lips only, not with their heart. Certainly there are people that are baptized and all they do is get wet. But the fact remains that God requires five human steps of obedience to be acceptable. John 3:36 tells us that plan specifies life for the believing and wrath for the disobedient. Hebrews 5:9 makes it very clear Jesus is going to save those who obey Him. He's not going to save the disobedient. And the obedient, they have five step, well, actually, obedience is a step-by-step process anyway. Let's just look at these steps right quick. Step one, a willingness to hear the word preached. Oh, there are some who are dull of hearing. Matthew 13, verse 15, they will not be saved. It doesn't matter how much power Jesus has. All the power in the world is not going to save those who have their ears closed. Acts 7, verse 57. And the second, you know, there's no way. They have to open their ears and they have to hear the word. And you go over to Hebrew writers, they became dull of hearing, were sliding back. But Jesus tried and tried, and Paul tried and tried. So he turned to the Gentiles. When Paul did, because they would not hear. Second step, a sincere belief that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, that He's the Christ. And brethren, faith only never saved one single person, whether they're Christian or they're non-Christian. James 2:24, John 12, verse 42. The third step, mouth acknowledgement of what is in the heart. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8:37. Matthew 10:32 says that if we confess Him before men, He confesses us before the Father. Isn't that what we want? True believers are not ashamed or afraid to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 says it's unto salvation. Fourth step. Change one's mind. Repentance. What do we do? They said, Acts 2:37. Peter said, repent. And he said, and be baptized for the remission of sins. But he said, repent. That's a requirement. It's a reversal of one's thinking because he has new faith in Jesus. So he renounces his previous life, his previous way of living. He renounces his idols, his whatever it is that he wants is more precious to him than anything else. Whether it's his idols, his money, Muhammad, whatever. And then he follows Jesus Christ the rest of his life, makes Him Lord of his life. The fifth step, immersion in water, Acts 10:47 and 48. Brethren, baptism makes the difference of whether one's out of Christ or in Christ. Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27. Baptism's also the difference between being out of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says you're baptized into the body. Colossians 1:18, that body's the church. And without baptism, there is no remission of sin, Acts 2:38. There is none. And how in the world anyone can stand up and say baptism's not essential for salvation? Our Lord said it is, and our the apostles said they were, and just read through your New Testament. And without baptism, you cannot become or complete the new birth that Jesus talked about in John 3, verse 5. It's the dividing line between the world and the church. Amen. Baptism is so important. And you read in all the way through the book of Acts, you'll see those individuals, they thought baptism was so important that they wouldn't sit down and eat a meal. They went right away, within the hour, they're immersed. Even if it was midnight, they went and obeyed that part of that plan of salvation. It's not works of merit. We cannot earn our salvation. The only way in the world we can have our sins washed away is by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1, 5, and 5, verses 9 and 10. The only way in the world we'll ever do that. And the blood of Jesus will wash away the sin of the sinner who complies with all five steps of obedience. And then you look at the church. What value is the church in the estimation of God? That was talked about earlier, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. When he shed his blood for it, he purchased it with his own blood. Brethren, Christ is coming back to save the church, and we ought to try to encourage everyone, if we love people, and try to motivate them to live and die in the church. Now, the church itself does not save. Christ saves. The church is the saved. Sinners obey these five steps to the plan of salvation, then they're saved. Acts 2:47. And those who continue in the faith, grounded and settled, unmoved from the hope of the gospel, will be taken to heaven when the Lord returns someday. And brethren, the New Testament church is a nameless institution. We wear Christ's name, Christian. And in worship, we worship according to the Word, John 17:17, which is truth. There are five acts of worship, and it's in Acts 2:42. And then the family has been talked about briefly. Let me add a few things to that. God has desired from the very beginning that there be one man, one woman for life in marriage. That's what He wants, that one flesh marriage. And God acknowledges one sin is bad enough, and only that one sin, to allow one to change to another spouse. Matthew 19:9. Even beatings, drunkenness, incompatibility, and desertion are not reason enough for one to start another marriage. And if a couple's living in adultery, let me tell you something. Baptism does not sanctify sin and make it holy. It never has, never will. And God Almighty has determined that fornication and adultery is worthy of the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. And men of God ought not ever dare to change the Word of God to fit some kind of a human being's desire. And the last point. The man of God must make vivid the nausea and the stomach sickness that lukewarm Christians cause the Lord to suffer. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. To him that knoweth to do good, but does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4, verse 17. I don't reckon there's any greater challenge that's been proposed and given to Timothy by Paul right there and preach the Word. And may God help you and me to stand for sound doctrine. Good doctrine.